Bible, but Isaiah 66, and we'll begin reading in verse 14, and read down through verse 21, our text today. Isaiah 66, beginning there in verse 14. Hear now the word of the Lord. When you see this, your heart will rejoice and you will flourish like grass. The hand of the Lord will be made known to his servants, but his fury will be shown to his foes. See, the Lord is coming with fire, and his chariots are like a whirlwind. He will bring down his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For with fire and with his sword, the Lord will execute judgment upon all men, and many will be those slain by the Lord. Those who consecrate and purify themselves to go into the gardens, following the one in the midst of those who eat the flesh of pigs and rats and other abominable things, they will meet their end together, declares the Lord. And I, because of their actions and their imaginations, am about to come and gather all nations and tongues, and they will come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them, and I will send some of those who survive to the nations, to Tarshish, to the Libyans and Lydians, famous as archers, to Tubal and Greece, and to the distant islands that have not heard of my fame or seen my glory. They will proclaim my glory among the nations, and they will bring all your brothers from all the nations to my holy mountain in Jerusalem as an offering to the Lord, on horses and chariots and wagons and on mules and camels, says the Lord. They will bring them as the Israelites bring their grain offering to the temple of the Lord in ceremonially clean vessels, and I will select some of them also to be priests and Levites, says the Lord. This is God's word. Well, let's pray. Excuse me. Father, we give you thanks for your word. We pray that you would use that word now for your own glory and honor, Lord, for the advancement of your kingdom, for the edification of your church and your people, the building up of your people in the most holy faith. Lord, bless us today through your word, we pray. Lord, we long to hear a word from you. That is our prayer, Lord, that we might hear your voice and your voice only. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. The Lord God manifested himself externally in different ways in the Old Testament. But one prominent way was through fire. Just in the Exodus event, we see God manifest as fire in the burning bush as he spoke to Moses. We see him as a pillar of fire leading the children of Israel out of Egypt and on through the wilderness to the promised land. At Mount Sinai, God descends on the mountain with fire as he sets forth his law to his people. If you've been with us in Bible study, you know over the last few weeks, we've heard the words of Moses reminding the Israelites of that, reminding them. He said to them, when you heard the voice out of the darkness, while the mountain was ablaze with fire, and you said, the Lord has shown us his glory and his majesty, and we have heard his voice from the fire. This great fire will consume us, and we will die if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer. They were terrified by this. And as they entered the promised land, Moses told them, be assured today that the Lord your God is the one who goes ahead of you like a devouring fire. In short, very often the Lord's presence is made known in fire. One of several climactic promises with which this great book concludes is in fact that very announcement. The Lord is coming with fire. The Lord is coming to execute judgment, but He's also coming to display His power and glory to all nations through the proclamation of the good news to gather His scattered people to Jerusalem and to Himself. As our text ended last week, we saw the blessings of joy and peace that would be extended to those in the New Jerusalem. And our text today opens with the assurance that the ones addressed will themselves experience these blessings. They would see, he says, and they will rejoice. The Lord's servants, the true Israel that sprang from the old Israel, as we talked about last week, when they see the Lord's hand, that is, when they see His power bringing to fruition His great promises, they will break forth with great rejoicing. They will be so overcome when they behold the fulfillment of the great prophecies that they themselves will leap for joy. And the cause of that, this happening, this great joy will be apparent to all. It's the power of God that brings this to be. It's the power of God that brings to fruition the fulfillment of all His promises to His people. The enemies of God, however, will face the fury of the Lord. As we see throughout the Old Testament, there's a close connection between judgment and salvation. The judgment of wrath is side by side with redemption. The Lord can manifest Himself in love or wrath in different places at the same time. He's not limited. To His enemies, His presence is made known in fury and in fire. And the judgment that is here predicted is a judgment not only on the heathen, it's also on the great majority of those in Israel who heard this prophecy, who have fallen away from grace. But what does the fury of God look like? Fire is the preeminent motif, I should say, here and throughout Scripture. Fire pours from Him, which is primarily a stirring up of the powers of destruction within God Himself. His wrath is burning heat, and His rebuke is flames of fire. God's judgment will be dreadful. We need to understand that, folks. This is going to be a terrible, terrible thing. And there's a lot of people today, a lot of people in the church today, who object to these images, who say that this is too negative. It's not a true representation of a God of love. Some say it's just hyperbole that some people use to scare people. Calvin says that the prophet uses these metaphors drawn from familiar destructive elements in order that no one will think that this is a matter of small importance. This is a matter of grave importance to everyone. The Lord will come. And this coming is part for a fulfillment of punitive judgment. He comes like a whirlwind, it says. Like the largest tornado you can ever imagine, sweeping up everything in His path. God's anger is aroused by sin. The people of our world do not seem to understand that. Sin angers God. It's an affront. It's an attack upon His holiness and His dignity. And that anger must be recompensed. It must be repaid. And the manner in which this is done is through the outpouring of God's wrath upon the sinner. And that wrath appears in judgment, in flames of fire, and with the sword, our text says. Fire symbolizes the all-consuming judgment, and the sword is a symbol of divine vengeance. This judgment will fall on all men. Now, when we say that, when the text uses words like that, all men is not to be taken in a universal sense, because here in our text it's defined for us in the next verse, verse 17. This judgment, this wrath is going to fall on these folks, the many who will be slain by the Lord, the wicked who excite the wrath of the Lord. And that may be a very large number. It may be an unimaginable number. But all that means is the wrath of the Lord will be kindled more and more, and the fire will grow even hotter. But who are they? They're the false believers, the hypocrites, and the immoral. Notice, it says that they consecrate themselves and purify themselves. That is, they go through all the religious exercises. In Isaiah's day, I mean, these people were going to the temple, they were bringing their sacrifices, they were doing all the things they were supposed to do. And then it says they enter into the gardens. That's not the vegetable gardens, that's the places where idols were worshipped. These places on the top of every high hill, the scripture says many times, and these groves of trees and these gardens where they practice all their ritual prostitution, all their idolatry, and all the things that arouse the anger of God. They went through the motions of worship, and then they ran to those places. They're hypocrites. They have a false face, a disguise of holiness. They believe in God. They worship God. They go to the temple. They go about their self-righteous acts. But in their hearts, in their private times, they lift up their souls to an idol. And the other abominable, disgusting practices described here are just ways of describing those who live immoral lives. Those who are openly wicked, who practice all manner of things that God calls abomination. This is a general way of saying that all the ungodly, from the respectable hypocrite to the grossest sinner, those who openly flaunt their wickedness to those who hide it behind a veneer of pseudo-righteousness, they will all meet their end together. And the Lord confirms what He has just said. He's about to come. He's about to execute judgment. His wrath on all the ungodly will be poured out. And they go on day after day with their immorality, their hypocritical lip service to God. But it's because of these very things. These things which they mistakenly believe they will never be held to account for. It's because of those things that He's coming in glory and in all the terrible manifestation of His power and majesty. As the children of Israel said at Sinai, the Lord our God has shown us His glory and majesty, and we've heard His voice from the fire. It will be that. It will be glory and majesty and fire. but it will be exceedingly more. It won't just be on Mount Sinai. It will be exposed to all nations and all tongues. As the prophet Joel said, the Lord will enter into judgment with all nations. Now, in the immediate context, the Lord's going to enter into judgment with Israel, with those to whom he has revealed himself, but who ran after every idol, every abominable, immoral practice of the nations around them. The Lord turns their hypocritical worship into judgment against them. But he says, in the midst of that, he will set a sign among them. These people who received all these blessings from the Lord and yet turned their back on him. But he says he will set a sign among them. The ultimate fulfillment of this, of course, was when Christ himself came, when the nation of Israel was destroyed for their apostasy and for their rejection of the Lord Jesus, very God incarnate in their midst. And they even turned their back on him. This sign was a wonderful work in converting some of the Jews from their enmity toward God, turning many of them to faith in the Messiah who came. And this remnant, these few believers, you know, there were thousands who followed Jesus, most of them to see miracles or to get free food or whatever. But how many were there the day of Pentecost? 120. There may have been some more believers scattered throughout the nation, but a very small number. But that number, that remnant, was employed by the Lord to take the gospel to the Gentile world. And this turning of some out of this mass of perdition, which was Israel in the first century, was God's plan. It was God's plan of salvation being manifested in the midst of judgment. Out of the general destruction of the whole nation, talked about briefly in Sunday school this morning, out of that destruction, the Lord will reserve for himself a small number of all those. He saved himself some. He set them apart. And they are to take to the far distant heathen world the good news of salvation, to bring glory to his name among the Gentiles. Up to this time, God was basically known to one people and one nation, with a few exceptions that we know of. But now he declares that he will reveal himself to all. We have examples here in our text. These examples of distant nations. Tarshish is probably Spain, as far as they knew the world existed. And Tubal's up there by the Black Sea. And you've got Lydia and these places in Africa. You've got Greece and Asia Minor. In other words, the whole world is what that says in those examples. And these examples just show us the universal nature of the proclamation of the gospel. These nations, all the world in fact, had been shrouded in darkness and ignorance and were bound in chains of error and unbelief. They had not heard the word of the Lord. They had not seen his glory. They had not seen his glory displayed in signs and wonders like Israel. But how different the result. Israel, who had seen, who had been the recipient of God's wondrous power and mercy, who had seen his glory displayed. We've talked about this in Bible study on Wednesday. These are the people who had manna from heaven every morning and a river of water flowing in the desert, and their clothes never wore out. And yet every chance they got, they ran to worship an idol instead of God. And then the Lord Jesus comes and does things that no one could do but God himself. They had seen all this, and they turned to idolatry and to every abomination. But those from the farthest reaches of the earth, who had none of these privileges, who had seen none of these things, responded in faith to the glorious news of the gospel. What a difference. And we should say at this point that the thing that stands out here is God's glory. Those who come see God's glory. The heralds proclaim God's glory to the world. This is accomplished by the faithful preaching of the gospel, the faithful preaching and teaching of the whole counsel of God. Thus, the aim in all preaching is not to help people learn how to have more successful, more rewarding lives. The aim in preaching is not the betterment of society. The true aim in all preaching should be the glory of God. The chief end of man is to bring glory to God. When this goal is set aside, when this goal is superseded by men's selfish goals, the work of the church fails. However, when the glory of God is made known, all these other things are added to us. But our chief aim should be to proclaim God's glory, that the nations, that the people, the unbelievers, those who have not seen his glory, they might see, they might understand. And that glory is manifestly seen preeminently in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it will be seen. It will be seen. Future. An indescribable wonder when he returns, as we read earlier this morning, in blazing fire, and to be glorified in his holy people and marveled at among all those who have believed. Again, you're going to have fire and wonder side by side. You're going to have salvation and judgment coming at the coming of Christ. And notice too that the Lord gives this name to those who are brought in from the farthest reaches of the earth. He calls them brothers. The glory of God was made known in salvation to the Gentile world. Now Jew and Gentile alike are brothers in Christ. Abraham was one man, and God promised him he would be the father of many nations. That took a long time in our way of thinking through the Old Testament. But that time really came when God adopted the Gentiles. When God adopted those who have the faith of Abraham and joined them to himself in one family. And those who are brought into the family of God are characterized here in our text as an offering, a sweet savor, an acceptable, clean oblation to the Lord. The broader reference to God's holy mountain here is not just to physical Jerusalem, but to the spiritual Jerusalem, the church of the glorious God. The temple is everywhere diffused, as Calvin says, for everywhere we are at liberty to lift up holy hands to God. We don't have to go to Mount Zion in Jerusalem. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you. And not only are the nations brought into the family of God, amazingly, he will appoint some of them to the highest office of ministry in this kingdom. Under the Old Testament law, only the tribe of Levi were admitted to the priesthood. The unclean Gentiles, like all of you, were forbidden to even enter the temple. But under the gospel, all are admitted to Zion. All are admitted to the spiritual Jerusalem. All, without distinction, have access to God the Father through Jesus Christ, our great high priest. And this wonderful truth we have before us is that the Lord does not allow his own to perish. They can be in the farthest reaches of the earth. He will send to them the good news, the truth of the gospel. And out of the judgment that will come upon all people and all nations, his elect will be spared. All who have believed in Christ, and from those God will have set apart some as priests and Levites, that is, as ministers of the gospel. But every Christian brings sacrifices. Every Christian is a witness to God's power and glory when they devote and dedicate themselves to God, which Paul calls our reasonable sacrifice. And everyone should strive to make God's glory known. Everyone should strive to make God's glory seen, that they themselves should bear fruit, bringing in their brothers, bringing in those who have not heard, and presenting them, as it says here, as an offering to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your marvelous grace, which redeemed us. You called us to yourself. And Lord, as your people, a small remnant indeed in the world in which we live, Lord, use us, we pray. Lord, may your glory shine through us, through the gospel, through our witness to those around us who are lost and perishing. Some of those you have called, some of those are your elect. Lord, we know not who they are, but our task is to go forth, show forth the wonder of the gospel, to bring glory to you, that you may be exalted, that your people may be gathered together, just as our text said, that they come in every conceivable way. Isaiah's days, horses, mules, wagons, it's just a way of saying they come in all kind of ways. And Lord, we pray that you would use us in some way, bring some of those to you, that they might escape the fire of judgment which is coming. It's certain. Lord, help us as your church, help us as your people, be bold and forthright, going forth with love in our hearts to call those who are lost and without you. Lord, indeed, may it be for your glory and your honor. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. If you'll take the handout that's there in your bulletin, it's a familiar tune. Come, you thankful people, come. Those are not the words.